Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you here today. And three of you who have not been here in a week or two, you're back, and I thank you for being here. Old Mean Brother Ben, our missions and education guy, is encouraging all the life group classes to do something special during the Sunday nights of June. So here's how special ours is going to be. Next Sunday night, not tonight, next Sunday night, we're all coming to your house. And oh, maybe not. We're all going to meet at Chinatown at 6 o'clock for a Dutch treat dinner. I've got the back room reserved there, and that's June the 11th, 6 o'clock. We're just going to meet there and eat till we're happy and talk till we're tired, and then we can all go home. And not everybody can or will or wants to come to that, but that'll be a good fellowship for us. And normally we don't do many of them during the year because of the size of our class, but that's what we'll do. And next Sunday morning, I'll have a sign-up sheet. I'm not going to ask you to commit a week out, but next Sunday morning I'll have a sign-up sheet so that I can call and give them an approximate figure right after church on Sunday morning, okay? So that's June the 11th, and it's at 6 o'clock, not 6:30 like we start here, but 6 o'clock, Chinatown, out by Penny's and on the third exit over there. You have a prayer request this morning. You want to lift your hand? We'd love to remember that. Okay, thank you. I promised Miss Sandy Melton that we would pray for her. She's really struggled in the last several months. She has multiple cancers. She's back in the hospital. They had to put her on a ventilator last night so they could get her some rest to do a bronchoscope this morning. And Dr. Lee is doing that while we meet together here. Very serious, very critical. And I just like for you to pray for peace for the family and for God's healing and recovery to be upon her as it would be pleasing to Him. So all your prayer requests and mine too, let's bow together as we pray. Father, thank you for a beautiful day to come to your house. Thank you for the health to be here. More than that, thank you for the desire to be here. That desire is placed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We're going to study your word this morning. I pray that you'd help us to draw from it. Let it speak to our hearts. Let it teach our lives. Father, we've seen many hands lifted. We know there are a lot of different circumstances that we've been asked to pray for and a number of people that we are lifting up in prayer. May your will be done. May your name be honored and glorified, and may your people learn more to walk by faith and look to you. Now, anoint all the teachers today and help us as we teach to lift up Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. All right, we are in the book of Romans, as you know, and we have come today to Romans chapter 4 and verses 18 and following. And we're going to talk, this is lesson number 6, if you have your little handout. And as always, I'll try to give you the words that fill in the blanks so that you don't think that I have left something out or forgotten something. Just raise your hand if I forget one of your blank words, because as always, I have two or three who come to me and say, I couldn't get a thing out of the lesson because you left one of those words out and I didn't get to fill my blanks in. Okay, so I want to make sure you get your blanks filled in today. Abraham is Paul's subject matter, or maybe I better say it this way. Abraham is his number one piece of evidence that he presents to us to prove what he has set forth in these first three chapters. Now, this may get old, but I'm expecting one of these days somebody to say, hey, do you have any idea what the book of Romans is about? And your answer is going to be, why, yes. Chapter 1, the Jews are guilty before God without excuse. Chapter 2, the Gentiles are guilty before God without excuse. In chapter 3, what? All are guilty and have come short of the glory of God. None righteous, no, not one. Then you have the Jews saying, wait a minute. How so? Because we are the chosen. We have the law. They don't. How so are all guilty? And Paul says, let me present to you Father Abraham. And all of the things that we know about Father Abraham. And last week we specifically emphasized the one thing we know about Abraham that just scratches away the evidence of the Jews that say we're the chosen nation and we have Father Abraham, is that Abraham was not saved because of the works of the law, but rather Abraham believed in God, and that was accounted unto him as righteousness. So instead of a works-based salvation, he had a grace-saved salvation. It was not his works, it was God's work that mattered most. And we got to the middle of the fourth chapter. In fact, we're going to begin today with verse 18. And let me just read these last few verses of chapter 4 in your hearing. But let me start with verse 17 because it kind of sets the premise forth that we want to make today. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So here's the emphasis that Paul sets forth. God is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. In hope, this is talking about Abraham now, in hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith. He considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but this is good stuff right here, but for ours also. If it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So, let's first talk about the fact that Abraham's faith was well placed. Abraham's faith is well placed. In an effort to teach how faith worked, Paul uses the greatest miracle of the Old Testament, which is the birth of Isaac after Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old. It's such a miracle that anything like that, other than the virgin birth of Christ, has never really been seen in Scripture since. So when we talk about Abraham's faith being well placed, let me just put it another way. I have my Bible. I can balance it here, and that's not a good place because it's probably going to fall. Or I can lay it down here, and that's a good solid place because it's safe there. That's what we're talking about when we talk about how Abraham's faith was placed. It was placed in a rock solid place. His place was that he staggered not at the promise of God. What this affirms to us is that he believed God even though what God said didn't seem believable. I didn't say that it seemed impossible. With God, all things are possible. But Abraham believed God when what God told him did not seem believable. Your wife's going to have a baby. You're going to be the father. Wait a minute. At this point, I'm 90, she's 80. Yes, but she's going to have a baby. He's going to be your offspring, and through him, the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So his faith was not in his own ability, his own works, his own faithfulness, his own endurance, his own patience. His faith was based on the promise of God. This is what's going to happen. So you look at the duration of his faith. This promise was first given to Abraham somewhere between his 75th year and his 78th year. The Bible records the whole chronology of the life of Abraham. So 15 years before it's going to come to pass, God says, oh, by the way, your wife is going to be with child, and you're going to be the father, and this son is going to be the heir that all the nations are going to be blessed. Abraham was 99 years old when it finally began to happen after having been told about it somewhere around 75 to 78 years of age. So the determination of his faith is something that's very important. When he places his faith, here's something we know. It says he hoped against hope. What that means is it didn't look like it could happen. It was not supposed to happen. It actually had never happened before. There was not much hope that it would happen, but he hoped against the hope that all things looked impossible. What it is, he simply said, I'm holding out hope even though hope looks like it's hopeless. So you don't put your faith in hope either. You say, well, are we supposed to hope? Yeah, but don't put your faith in hope. Put your faith in God, and then hope that seems impossible or hopeless becomes hopeful. I read something the other day, and I've got a list of that, and I thought this was kind of humorous, and maybe you will. He refused to listen to reason, which means it was hopeless, and he refused to look at reality. Dr. Ray Pritchard wrote this, and he says, okay, so God comes and he speaks to Abraham at 75 years of age, and he says, Sarah's going to have a baby and you're going to be the father. And so at 76, Abraham goes out and buys a crib. At 78, he makes a list of possible names for boys. At 80, he orders a supply of super absorbent Pampers. At 85, he goes hunting while Sarah's friends give her a baby shower. Is any of this seeming familiar? 86, he puts wallpaper up in the baby's room. At 90, he subscribes to New Parent magazine. At 93, he and Sarah start Lamaze classes. At 96, he makes a practice run to the hospital. At 98, he packs his suitcase and sets it by the tent door. And at 99, he scratches his head and said, I wonder, was he just kidding me? I thought that was cute because certainly that's not what he did, but it shows that the length of time in between, you could really start doubting the promises of God. That struck me as a little bit interesting because I was saved when I was 7 years old, and that's been a good 30 years or so ago. A good 30 years. All that time, doubt could set in. Been a long time. Some of you that were saved as children, doubt can set in. And yet, I feel stronger today about what I did back then than I did the day after what I did back then took place. I feel more confident this morning standing before you that the faith that I placed in Christ as a very innocent and young and unknowing boy is just as solid as it was the day I placed that faith and trust in Christ. And one of the things that make me feel that way is he's given me reminders through the years. I've gone out and bought cribs. I've ordered diapers. I've been reminded all through the years that he's still present, that he's not left me or forsaken me, and that he's still in my heart this morning. If I would have only heard from him then and had not heard from them since then, I'd be filled with a lot of doubt. But through all the time between the promise and the fulfillment of the promise, God continued to bless and speak to and direct and guide Abraham. Abram was his name when God first called him from the Ur of the Chaldees, which means exalted father, the father of a nation. But his name is changed to Abraham, which means the father of multitudes. So the word nation, father of a nation, Israel, has now been changed to the father of nations, multitudes. He's the father of many. His offspring will bear many to follow after him. So number two, not only was it well placed, Abraham's faith was well pleased. He was pleased with the promises of God. And I wonder sometimes if we don't need to spend a little bit of time in our own lives kind of taking self-inventory. Do you count precious the promises of God? In the old days when we were doing a testimonial service back at the old church, we spent the whole hour. I didn't necessarily mean for us to. I had a short message prepared. We'd sung a couple of songs, and I just started asking for a testimony, and I started by saying, why don't someone stand up and just share a promise of God that you hold near and dear to your heart? I thought we'd have three, four, five, or six, and maybe somebody here this morning remembers that service, but we probably had 50 or 60 stand up that night and recall one of the promises of God. And when it was over, I was amazed that that many promises had been called out and shared, and then it occurred to me, but we left another 300 or 400 of them on the table. The Bible is filled with God's promises, and some of them may be more dear to you than they are to me, and some of mine may be more dear to me than they are to you, but if we begin to recall all the times God has said, I'm going to come to your rescue, I'm going to meet your need, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to overwhelm you. If we started recalling this morning all the promises of God, all of us in here would be able to share at least one or two or three, and it would take the whole lesson for us to do that. And that's what Abraham did. He continued to hear what God had to say, and he did not let it go in one ear and out the other as information. He let it come into his heart as inspiration. Now, the world has a voice too. And there have been a lot of promises made. I don't know how many promises could have possibly been made during this last political season. Some of them I pray never come true, and some of them possibly could come true. But I know that every time God speaks a promise to my heart, it's not something that I'm supposed to let go in one ear and quickly out the other. I'm supposed to grasp that promise and hold out faithful. Did you know that they've counted 365 fear nots, the little phrase fear not, 365 fear nots in the Bible? You have any idea what's significant about that? What's one for every day of the year? Fear not. Fear not. God does not want us to be afraid. He wants us to embrace his promises, and that's what Abraham did. Abraham was pleased with God's performance. You look at this passage, and it says, it's God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that don't even exist. Well, let your atheist stand up and outdo that one. Let the agnostic stand up and outdo that promise. We want a God who can call the dead to life and call things that don't exist into existence. That's called creation. We have a creator and a savior. We have a redeemer and a creator. And that's what Abraham was pleased with that. And he seemed to be pleased with God's plan. How perfectly patient is the purpose and plan of God? If you or I were going to set forth the premise of a nation, and out of that nation all the other nations come, and then ultimately the gospel come, and we sat down with a pencil and a piece of paper and tried to put that into play, first and foremost, we don't have enough patience to tell somebody something when they're 100, and I mean when they're 75, and not do it till they're 100. I don't think anybody in here has got the kind of patience that'll say, you know, 25 years from now, here's what I'm going to do for you. Not many of us, if any of us. God so patiently and purposefully planned and performed his will in the life of Abraham. That when Paul, thousands of years later, calls all of the Jews of his day to look at that, they have to say, oh my, if that's true, then nobody under any circumstance has ever planned and performed like Almighty God. Not just the 25 years, but before the foundation of the world, God knew who Abram was, put him in the Ur of the Chaldees, called him from there, gave him opportunity to follow by his own free choice, and Abraham went out not knowing where he was going, but knowing that he was obeying God. It's a masterpiece. The plan of God to bring about the nation of Israel is a masterpiece. And if you had have been doing this, Israel would have been the size of two Russias. They'd have had all the nuclear forces they could have had, the biggest army on the face of the earth, and today they would be defending themselves because of their size and their ability. And yet Israel is one of the smallest nations in the Middle East. It is a small nation because it has been treated with abandonment in the last years, and only since 1948, when it became a nation, has it even prospered. And the whole purpose of God is so that no flesh glories in his presence. So that they can't say, look how big we are, don't mess with us. So that they can't say, look how big our army is, you can't fight against us and win. Israel has been placed in the most precarious position in all the world. And yet, guess what? Rome is no longer an empire. But Israel is still a nation. Caesar has dead and gone for multitudes of years. But Jesus Christ lives on and on and on. You've got to be pleased with the plan of God. It's a masterpiece. It is a plan untouched by any other. And the Jews are sitting there, in my opinion, with their mouths open going, you know, we never quite saw it that way. But here is God's evidence to the Jews that God and God alone gives life. All right, number three, Abraham's faith was well preserved. And here's the verse that I really like. Faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. But those words it counted to him were not just written for him alone, verse 24, but for us too. It's counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And you want to say, wow, God really did something special in the life of Abraham. And I want to say, wow, God really did something special in your life and mine too. Because the very thing that he did for Abraham, he did it also for me. And he did it for you. He called me out of the barrenness of this world. He sent me on a spiritual journey. He counted my trust in him as righteousness. Not my own works, but my trust in him. And he's made covenant and promise with me. Now, how's my promise and covenant going to end up? My Father's house are many mansions. I mean, the end result of the promise of God in my life has not yet come to pass. Just like in the life of Abraham, we've not yet seen what God's going to do with the nation of Israel ultimately and in the end. And God has made you a promise and me a promise, and none of us have quite yet seen the fulfillment of that promise. We're going to live until we die, and then when we die, we're going home to be with Jesus. So it is this tremendous promise of God preserved in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so flip your page over, and we will end this morning's lesson by beginning chapter number 5, and I'll get you some more words. You got your three? Abraham's faith was well placed, well-pleased, and well-preserved. And now we're going to talk about why the Christian can rejoice, why believers can rejoice. In chapter 5, the first 5 verses, let me read that. And what word do we start with? Therefore. And what I've always said about therefore, never take it in and of itself. Always look backward and see what it's there for. If you find the word therefore, you want to ask, what's it there for? Why is that word transitional between the chapter before and the chapter to follow? Why is the word therefore there? So, it's counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we've peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see where the therefore fits? Abraham was justified by his belief in God, and God poured out righteousness upon him. But not for him only. You have been justified by your belief in God, and God has poured out righteousness upon you. Therefore, we are justified not by works, but we are justified by faith, being given peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see why the word therefore is there? It ties together God's Old Testament covenant with Abraham with his New Testament covenant with you and with me. And the same thing that God did for and in Abraham, God does for and in all of us who believe. A lot of times in my life, I've been confronted with people who have said, well, I think that you're saved in the Old Testament in a different way than you are saved in the New Testament. Well, that just can't be so, because I needs go home by way of the cross. There's no other way but this. It just can't be so. It was somewhat different because one looked forward to the cross and the other looks back upon the cross. And then you would say, well, those that look forward to the cross, what if the cross hadn't happened? Well, I'm 2,000 years removed, and I want to ask you a question this morning. What if the cross wasn't real? Were you there? How did you find out about it? Secondhand information. You read about it in the Bible, of course, but we've all read books that didn't come out like they were supposed to. All I'm saying is it takes as much faith for me to look back on the cross 2,000 years ago and believe God as it did for Abraham to look forward to the cross 2,000 years before that and believe God. It's not a matter of sight, it's a matter of faith. It's by faith that we are saved by the grace of God. So, we're justified. So, now we're going to talk about, first of all, our position as believers. Our position as believers. And what is our position? Well, it's declared, first of all, we are justified. We are justified. Now, it's cute, and I've heard it taught and preached. I just don't agree with it. And here's why. Justification, oh, that means just as if we had never sinned. No, I don't think that's it at all. God doesn't look at us as if we had never sinned. God looks at us and sees the righteousness of His Son covering all our sin. And you say, what difference does it make? If I had never sinned and God looked at me like that, I'd be a Jesus. But you know what I am? You know what you are? I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And for me to think any more of myself than that is not at all humility in the sight of God. So you're not justified just like you had never sinned. You're guilty. But you were covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. And dozens of examples exist out there. But here's what really happened. You marched into the courtroom. How do you plead, sir? Have you sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Yes, I am guilty. And up stands another and says, Judge, what are you going to sentence him? And the judge says, I'm sentencing him life separated from God, spending an eternity in hell. And somebody else says, can I take his place? It's not that there's evidence that he didn't do that. there's plenty of evidence that I did do that. I'm a sinner. But somebody stood up and said, can I take his place? And the judge says, do you mean you're willing to take his punishment upon you even though he is guilty? And somebody said, yes. Even though he sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and deserves to spend eternity in hell, I will take his punishment upon me. And then multiply that by all of us. Do that just for a moment. He didn't just take Don's sin upon himself. He took yours and yours and yours and yours and theirs and theirs and theirs of all the time that man has existed. And that was the weight of the burden that he took to the cross of Calvary. So don't ever come back and tell Don, why, it's just as I've never sinned. No, it's just that all of us did sin. But somebody stood up and said, I'll take what he deserves. And he died in my place. And that's what's so glorious about the cross. I wasn't falsely accused. Somebody didn't just say, well, he's a sinner, and me sitting over here all the time saying, if you'll just give me a moment, I can prove I'm not. You know, these days I get amused sometimes. People, I know you don't believe this, but sometimes people criticize me. It's hard to believe, isn't it? You know what I always think? Man, if they'd have just come talk to me, I know more about me than they do. I could have given them some real dirt. I know more stuff about me than anybody does. Well, you know what else? God knows more about me than anybody does, including me. He didn't save me because I was falsely accused. He saved me in spite of me being a rank reprobate and sinner. So justification doesn't overlook my sin. Justification covers up my sin by the finished work of the cross of Calvary. Anybody want to say amen? You can, because that's good stuff right there. We're justified. We've been counted righteous. We've been reckoned on the account of our lives. It's been written down as an asset and not a liability. All the way through the book of Romans, for some reason, Paul uses accounting phrases. And one of the things that I've come to understand is just about any passage that you read, you look at it and you see how Paul draws this line. And on this line, the Jews want to put, look at all my assets. I've kept the law. I'm called. I'm a child of Abraham. You know, all the stuff they want to put on their side. They want to put all that there. And Paul wants to just scratch all that out and call that all liabilities. And what's the one asset he wants to put over here? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. That's the only asset anybody's got. And if you and I try to put anything on the line, on the side of the line of assets in a spiritual sense for any one of us, except that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, we're not seeing what the real picture is. You can't put anything over there. And yet you stand up and you say, but I've never done this, 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 and this, this. And that's what the Jew was doing. We're this and this and this. Father Abraham, the law, da da da. And Paul kept on saying, those aren't assets. Those are liabilities. Here's your asset. You're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And so if I'm emphasizing that too much, it's because I think we need it that much. So our position, we possess acceptance. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me talk to you just a second here. There is the peace of God, and there is peace with God. And I'm going to tell you something in this little phrase. You need to remember this. You're not ever going to have the peace of God until you have peace with God. You know, a lot of unsaved people say, well, I prayed about that and I'm at peace. You're not going to have biblical peace, the peace of God, until you have peace with God. Because first and foremost, you have to recognize him as the author and the finisher of peace. And then somebody else uses this phrase, well, I've made my peace with God. No. No. Jesus made your peace with God. And God can only be at peace with you when he sees that Christ and his blood has cleansed you from all your unrighteousness. Well, it's just a phrase, but it's a wrong phrase, and it bids us look at our redemption from the wrong point of view. Well, I made my peace with God. No, you didn't. Jesus made your peace with God, and you've accepted the peace that Jesus made for your life. And when you have made peace with God, then you can have the peace of God, but only then when you trust that God, who is in control, knows best, and you follow his plan and his purpose. We do a lot of worry. We're stressed out, and it's all because we don't have the peace of God. And sometimes if we don't have the peace of God, it's because we have not made peace with God, or we count ourselves still guilty when God's forgiven us and we don't accept the peace of God. So we possess acceptance and we possess God's peace. We have access. Verse 2, through him we have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, what's access mean here? I've got in my pocket, if I can find it, a singular key. The reason I don't have a whole bunch of keys hanging on my waistband is because this is called a master key. And very easily, if you understand what a master key is, it's a key that fits all the doors here at the church. Okay, so that's a master key. Fits all the doors. I have access. You know what's so really funny about that? I can get in here Monday morning. I mean, when we're just not even having church. I can get in here Tuesday afternoon. If I wanted to, I could get in here at midnight on Thursday. Now, I might set the alarm off, Mike, but I could get in here. You know why? Because I have access. And I'm not trying to be brazen when I say it this way, but I don't have to call him and say, hey, is it okay if I go over to the church and get a book off my desk? I don't have to call him. I don't have to let the church vote on it. You know why? I've got access. I've got a key that gets me in here, and this key works at midnight and noontime. It works when it's raining, when the sun's shining. It works in hot weather, cold weather, and in-between weather. I got access. Now, let that sink in for a moment. Well, Father Don, will you please pray and ask God to forgive me? You don't have to do that. Why? Because you got access. You don't have to come to a confessional booth. You've got access. Well, if I got into the baptistry and let one of the pastors baptize me, then would I have access? No. If you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've been given a master key. You can get into the presence of God anytime, under any set of circumstances, anywhere you are. Now, I'm a big believer in the local fellowship. I'm a big believer in you coming to church every time the doors are open. I'm a big believer in you being faithful to class as much as lies within you. But I want to tell you, if you were in the heart of Africa today instead of the heart of Arkansas, you could still reach the Father. He's just a prayer away. He just is. And why? Because you got access. How'd you get that access? The very moment you said, I trust you, I believe in you, God said, here's your master key. You don't have to come to me through anything or anybody else. You've got access. You come to me through the name of Jesus Christ. That's the master key. And I will always be waiting on you. Verse 3, not only that, wow. I mean, if that was all there was to it, we could do what the hearing impaired people do. We could stand up and do that. You know, when they do that, they're shouting, they're clapping, they're happy. We could all do that if that was all there is to it. But verse 3 says, not only that, We can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So our position and our possession as believers. We possess assurance like no other. We can be certain that even when we suffer, there is a purpose behind that suffering. Maybe we don't understand it immediately. Maybe we won't completely understand it until eternity. But there is such a purpose in suffering, because suffering produces in us endurance and character and hope and the fact that we are not ashamed. When we suffer with Him, we are told that we will reign with Him. Our privilege as a believer is to know that regardless of what happens, that's our third thought, our privilege. Our privilege as a believer is to know that no matter what happens, we're secure right now, and we will be secure throughout the trouble and the problem and the tribulation. Read this last week somewhere. Really was a good thought. Lord, why did you send the storm on my sea? And the Lord said, because your enemy cannot swim. I really like that. Why is my little boat rocking on life's sea? Why did the storm come against me? Because your enemy can't get to you in the midst of the storm. They can't swim. Lord, why the doctor visit? Why the financial collapse? Why the problem? Why the prodigal? Why this issue? Why that? Hard to explain, but back to the proof that Paul lays before the Jew. God's righteousness is sufficient. And if we believe in Him, we are justified and have access to the Father. If you never got hungry, you wouldn't need a kitchen at your house. And if you ever never had a need, you wouldn't need to go before God and say, Lord, meet my needs through your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. If you never had an enemy, you'd never need a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We can even recognize our troubles in such a way that we can rejoice in our troubles. Now, if you're taking notes today, jot that down. I'll just remind you, that'll be on the test. You say, what test? Life's test. When you recognize what your troubles are, if you really know access with God, you'll begin to rejoice even in your troubles. Through the years, I've heard testimonies like, I didn't know why he put me in that hospital, but I was able to witness to the nurse. I didn't know why that happened, but this came out of it. I didn't know why that obstacle, but this was the result of it. I even heard a testimony a few years back. I missed my flight, but that's the flight that didn't make it. Heard a testimony. I missed my opportunity only to discover that that would have been the worst possible scenario, and God opened up another door. Why do these things have to happen to me? Because you're God's child. And if I can say this without being too offensive, because we're all too ignorant to figure it out on our own. We think a good thing's a good thing. And all of a sudden we discover that all that glitters is not gold. That you couldn't buy happiness if you had $1 billion. What we discover is that His plan and His purpose is by far the best thing that could happen to us. And I can just imagine the Jews are sitting over there with their mouths wide open and saying, we just asked one question and bang, you gave us all of this. And Paul's saying, guys, y'all haven't heard the half of it. you not only have access and assurance, you've got life everlasting. And like next week, and he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon you. And life as you know it is going to get so much better than it has been and that it would be. In fact, he's going to tell you next week how the death of Adam and the death of Christ relate and how everything that you lost in Adam is going to be regained in Jesus Christ. And the Jews are just going, "But I thought we were." And he said, "You are, but it's not by works of righteousness which you've done. It's all according to his grace." Hey, thanks for being here this morning. Next Sunday night fellowship. Look at your calendar and make sure you can come.